Good evening, everyone. How's everyone doing tonight? Good, good, good. I am well. Thank you for asking. Okay, tonight we are going to continue our study through the life of Joseph. Now, we have we've dedicated three full studies now to chapter 42. We finished chapter 42. We're going to move on to 43. But three full studies on chapter 42. And what we saw through the course of those studies is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Those dreams that he had so many years ago are at this point beginning to be fulfilled. They are beginning to unfold. And what we're going to see as we continue through this series is a continued unfolding of those dreams, of the fulfillment of those dreams, until that fulfillment is complete. We have seen Joseph and his brothers reunited, even though they don't realize it yet. But for the first time in many, many years, they were together. And we saw Joseph begin a process of testing his brothers. Joseph is a wise man, a very wise man. He possesses God's wisdom. And a wise man must know the true condition of someone's heart. And Joseph, being a wise man, did not just jump right in to a, you know, family reunion when he saw his brothers. He began and will continue a series of tests to determine the true condition of their hearts. He must know this. Joseph is also acting as an agent of God. God is working in the brothers' hearts also. What is God doing? He's applying pressure to their hearts for a purpose, and that purpose is their further growth, just like he does with you and me. And one thing we learned through these studies in regards to this stuff is, and this we can definitely and should apply to our own lives, we see Joseph applying this, but to excuse someone who is not sincerely repentant is not a good thing. In fact, it's counterproductive. It actually makes a person a worse sinner by excusing that person when they are not sincerely repentant. Oftentimes we'll see that as being merciful or as being compassionate, but it is actually the opposite of that, and we are encouraging that person to just continue sinning and become a worse sinner, which of course we do not want to do. Like I said, we've seen Joseph reintroduced to his brothers after about 20 years. So it's been 20 years since Joseph has seen them. He doesn't know anything about them. He doesn't know what condition their hearts are in or anything like that. He is beginning to learn where they're at, and so are we. And what we're seeing so far, what we have seen so far, is that they are not in a state of trusting God. Why? There's unresolved guilt in the brothers. Unresolved guilt of their sin against Joseph. Remember what they did to Joseph some 20 years ago, and that has never been resolved. Never. They've been living this past 20 years under God's impending judgment. They know God. They are in covenant with God, and they know somewhere in their being, they know that God has not excused them and that God has not forgotten what they've done. Now, you know how it is. You know, the farther we move from our sin on the timeline, the fuzzier it gets, the more blurry it gets, and it tends, from our perspective now, it diminishes. Okay, but not for God. Not for God. At this point in their lives, in the brothers' lives, they should have trusted God in all circumstances of their lives. I mean, think about it. They're in covenant with God, and they have been for many, many years. What is God's expectation of his or for his covenant people as we walk in relationship with him, to increase in our maturity. So after 20 plus years, there is, I believe, an expectation that the Lord has on us. And it's a just and a righteous expectation. So when I say that they should have, at this point in their lives, been able to trust God in all circumstances of their lives, I believe that that is God's expectation on them and on us as mature believers. But the brothers didn't, did they? And what the problem is this long-term, unrepentant sin in their lives. What they've got, if you can picture this, they have this giant wall. It's tall, it's wide, and it is thick. And it's between them and God. And that wall is this long-term, unrepentant sin. And you know there's a lesson in there for us, right? If we have unrepentant sin in our lives, that's a wall. It's a wall between us and God. And the longer it goes, the taller and the wider and the deeper that wall becomes. Now, God began in chapter 42 and will continue through chapter 43 to work in their hearts, to work in their hearts to establish the fear of the Lord in their hearts, and to lead them to trust him in all circumstances, which is where they should be right now. Okay, so tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 43. And Lord willing, we're going to cover the first 14 verses. So why don't we turn there, if you brought your Bibles, and read that passage together. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Amen. Okay. Now, this passage starts out in verse 1 by telling us something about the famine. It says that the famine was severe in the land. And I think we need to pause for just a moment and look at that because, you know, we live in a time and in a culture where, you know, it's just difficult for us to understand what they were experiencing. You know, I mean, we all know what a famine is, right? But to really understand what they were experiencing, it's just difficult for us because when we live and where we live, we have so many layers of provision. We are so far away from being totally and completely without food the way they were that it's just difficult for us to understand. But I think it's important for us to try to understand because we must understand it to be able to fully understand what God is teaching them, because what he's teaching them, he wants to teach us also. So just for a moment, just think about their position in this famine. No food. No food. Absolutely no food. I mean, there's no food in their kitchen or in their cabinets, you know, in their homes. There's no grain in the fields. There's nothing coming. Neighbors don't have food. They don't have supermarkets. They don't have the means that we do. Try to imagine that, because that's where they are. And this is what God is using as a tool to get to them. All right? Now, they have been, we don't know exactly how long the famine has been going on at this point, but they were without food the first time they went to Egypt. And they bought grain and they brought it back. And now they've been living on it. And now we're told in verse 2 that all of that grain is now gone. It's interesting to me, the focus of verse 2. Their grain is gone, and Jacob wants them to go back to Egypt and get more food. Now, we don't know how long this grain lasted them, but it's been some period of time. It's been a while. And what is interestingly absent from these passages at this point is Simeon. Remember Simeon? He's back in Egypt in jail, right? He's being held captive there. And really nothing has been said about him all of this time. And even now that they are without food and Jacob is telling them to go back and get more food, still nothing here is mentioned of Simeon. I just find this very interesting. So as long as they had food to eat, as long as Jacob had food to eat, there was no concern expressed for his son, Simeon. I see an incredible contrast here. Now, Jacob was very, very reluctant, and at this point in time is still very reluctant, stubbornly reluctant, to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt for fear of some harm that might befall him. Yet his other son, Simeon, is there being held captive. This incredible contrast. And there is no recorded concern for him. Just very interesting to me. Now, Jacob's focus here in this verse, in verse 2, is on their need for food. And that's a real need. It's like I said, it's a serious, serious need. I think that it's just we don't really have the capability of fully understanding the seriousness of this need. But that is the instrument that God is using to put pressure on Jacob's heart, this need for food. And he's putting pressure on his heart for a purpose. And that purpose is sanctification. God wants to change his heart. He wants to change his heart because Jacob is not responding in this circumstance, in this difficult circumstance. He's not responding the way he should be responding. Jacob has an issue. He has a problem. He needs food, but there's an obstacle in his way. Now, this problem or this obstacle was presented to him whenever he originally received the grain from Egypt, but he has ignored it up to this point. But he can no longer ignore it. What is this obstacle? No Benjamin, no food. You know, if he doesn't send Benjamin, he's not getting any more food. And Egypt is pretty much the only place where he can get food, where he can get grain. So, no Benjamin, no food. Now, I want you to think about something for a second. That, for Jacob, is an obstacle, a big obstacle. Yet, he did receive some time ago a blessing. He received food. Now, think about this. Oftentimes, we in our lives ignore our obstacles that are hindering our long-term growth or advancement in the kingdom of God while we are consuming our short-term blessings. You ever think about that? I mean, God blesses us all the time. And how often are there things in our lives that are impeding our spiritual growth? And we're just ignoring those things while we are consuming and enjoying the short-term blessings that God is giving to us. Well, for Jacob and for us, what we need to see and recognize and understand is that God is patient. God is very, very patient. And he will always deal with us on these things when we eventually come around. And we will eventually come around. As his disciples, we will come around one way or another, by choice or by force. Now, what's happening here with Jacob is it's occurring by force. I think that he's been given this time to come to this realization by choice, but he hasn't. So the end has come, and now he needs to face it. So what is he doing, and how is he doing it? Jacob is, at this point in time, continuing to ignore this obstacle. In verses 4 and 5, now Judah steps up and acts as spokesman for the brothers. And it's Judah this time instead of Reuben. Remember at the tail end of the last chapter, it was Reuben who stood up and acted as spokesman. Here we see Judah stepping up to the plate. And I think that he begins here by showing greater wisdom than Reuben did. I mean, we commend Reuben for stepping forward, okay, but here Judah is showing what I believe is greater wisdom than Reuben did. The first thing he does, the first thing that Judah does, is he gives his father a condition. Okay, Jacob says, go and get me some more food. And what does Judah say? How does he respond? He says, the man told us that if we don't bring Benjamin, that we will not see his face. So here's the deal. You let us take Benjamin, we will go, and we will get you food. You don't let us take Benjamin, we will not go. It's just the way it is. Now, I believe that this was wisdom on Judah's part, not rebellion, not unkindness, not stubbornness, but wisdom, for a couple reasons. Number one, there's no point in going without Benjamin. They've already been told, you don't bring your brother, you're not even going to see my face, much less be able to ask me to buy more food. It's just not going to happen. But also, he's exercising wisdom here because it would not just be pointless to go without Benjamin, but it would be dangerous for them. Remember, Joseph accused them of being spies. Now, they don't know, and I'll keep reminding you of this tonight, they don't know at this point that it was Joseph they're speaking to, that they were speaking to. But from their perspective, the man, the governor, told or accused them of being spies. And he gave them a way out. He said, if you are not spies, bring me your brother. So if they go back and attempt to contact him, attempt an audience with him, without Benjamin, what they are in essence going to be doing is admitting that they are indeed spies. This could be very, very dangerous for them. Okay. So Judah here is expressing, like I said, wisdom. Greater wisdom, I believe, than Reuben did. Now, this interaction continues through verses 6 and 7. And I think in these two verses, what we see is a lesson. I'm gonna call it a lesson in family relationships. Jacob, at this point in time, was singularly focused, okay? Narrowly focused. At a time when his focus should have been very broad, he is the patriarch. He has his sons coming to him for leadership, for guidance, and they are taking direction from him. He should have been multitasking at this point. He should have been thinking of all of the different aspects of this situation and then giving guidance and direction based on what would best suit and best take care of all of these different situations. He should be the one coming up with an answer to weave all of these different difficulties together for a solution. But instead, he is singularly focused. And what's he focused on? What's the only thing that he's concerned about here? Well, himself, yes, but protecting Benjamin. That is his one and only concern right now. That is his focus. He's protecting Benjamin at great cost. We see this in his response to Judah's condition. Judah explains to him, you give us Benjamin, you let us take Benjamin, we'll go. No Benjamin, we're not going to go. Now, let's go back to verse 6 and read his response to that condition that Judah gives him. Verse 6. He says, why did you treat me so badly? Now, just stop there for a second. Why did you treat me so badly? What does that sound like? I mean, is this still part of his, a couple studies ago, I called it a pity party that he was throwing for himself. He's still indulging in that. I mean, listen to this. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? I mean, come on. Did the brothers tell Joseph, give him this information for the purpose of treating their father badly? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He was so singularly focused that he was blinded. What he's doing here is he's placing blame where it does not belong. Okay. Yeah, Joseph found out this information, but he is placing the blame on that on his sons, and it clearly does not belong there. I'm going to give you a real life example here of what we're talking about. I think you'll all be able to relate to this. Have any of you ever been strolling through your house barefoot and inadvertently or accidentally kicked the leg of a chair? You know that little defenseless, unprotected little toe? you know, and you're walking full stride and bam. Have you ever done that? Okay. It hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, pain. Ah, yeah. And have you ever done this? You know, right at that moment, turned around and cursed the chair. You kicked it. You know, God, you stupid chair. Or kick or cursed the person who left the chair there. Even though it's you who were walking by the chair, right? But you know, have you ever done that? All the smiles and laughs. I think you're understanding where I'm coming from. Well, that's an example of placing blame where it doesn't belong. You know, it's our version of throwing a little temper tantrum, right? You know, I mean, your toe hurts, right? All right. Well, this is exactly what Jacob is doing. Okay, I gotta go back to the verses here. Verse 6, but let me read verse 5. Okay, so this is Judah talking to Jacob. He says, "But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And then here's the response. And you see, there's kind of a disconnect here in the response. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? I don't know. I mean, can't you really see him kicking the leg of the chair and then cursing the chair? He's placing blame where it did not belong. Now let's look at and pay attention to the brother's response to this. Because I'm interpreting this as a, I'm kind of seeing Jacob as he's coming across to his sons harshly when he says this, okay? And their response, what is their response? Verse 7. Let me read verse 6 again. Okay, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" And now here's their response. They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So what we have here is Jacob, falsely accusing them or shifting the blame, placing blame for something on them that didn't really belong there, that they really didn't deserve, okay? And what kind of response do they give back to him? They give him, their response was gentle and respectful. They did not respond defensively. I mean, really, Jacob had no grounds to reproach them the way he did. But they don't respond in like manner. I mean, you know, we're all parts of families, and have you ever had these situations in your family where one member might respond somewhat harshly to another member, and then the second member responds a little bit more harshly, and it just kind of escalates into a knockdown, drag-out fight, right? I mean, that happens sometimes, okay? It didn't happen here. What we see is Jacob responding to them in a way, really, that he shouldn't have, but then they respond back to him gently and respectfully, not defensively. But they could have. Now, certainly they could have unloaded on him the same way he unloaded on them. But even if they didn't do that, they could have righteously responded in defense of themselves. But they didn't. And that's what I'm taking note of here. I think there's a lesson, because I said in this section, this is a lesson in family relationships. Really, I think it's more of a lesson in communication skills and in interpersonal relationships, even outside of the family. But the lesson to learn here is this. First off, we know to never say that which is not true in this type of situation. Okay, that's a given, right? But I'm going to take this a step further. I'm going to make a statement, and I want to know what you think about this. Okay, we know to never say that which is not true. But I'm going to say, don't say even that which is true when it would serve no good purpose. Don't say even that which is true when it would serve no good purpose. In other words, the truth, and I'm talking about in the context of these types of situations and these types of interactions, truth does not always equal license. Just because what you're saying is true doesn't mean that it would be profitable to say. Now, in this situation, I think that if the brothers had been defensive, even if they would have been righteous and respectful in their defending themselves, it probably would have not produced in Jacob what their response ended up producing, which was good. And we're going to see that in just a moment here. Okay. So, like I said, the lesson to be learned is that just because something is true doesn't mean that it would be profitable to say it. Many times we need to hold our tongue even when what we're planning to say is true, is respectful, that type of thing. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. So, how did the brothers respond? They simply explained to their father why they answered Joseph the way they did. It was not defensive at all. Now, we don't know if they had previously explained this to him. In the first account in chapter 42 of their explanation to Jacob about what happened, this was not mentioned. Okay. So we don't know. They might have explained this to him before, in which case here they would be reminding him of what they had previously told him. Or if they had never given him this information before, they're giving him new information. But either way, it doesn't change the point here. They simply explained to him. They gave him all of the information. Yes, we did give the man this information, but it wasn't to be mean and cruel to you. They simply explained exactly why they gave him that information. We were answering his questions. And how could we possibly know that he would then demand for us to bring our brother here? Okay. All right, so moving on to verses 8 and 9. Judah continues speaking here, and he appears to be seeing and I would say is certainly expressing wisdom here. He is comparing or juxtaposing for Jacob staying in Canaan with going to Egypt. Okay? Let me go ahead and turn back to the verses and reread those. Begins in verse 8. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. So what he's doing here is he's explaining to his father, we've got two options. We can go to Egypt, which includes taking Benjamin, or we can stay here. But staying here, okay, going to Egypt, taking Benjamin with us to Egypt, has its perils. I mean, no one can deny that from their perspective at that point in time. Going to Egypt, it's a long journey. They're going to have to face the governor of Egypt again. He's already thrown one brother into prison. So they don't know for sure what the outcome is going to be. So there are a possibility of peril there. Certainly a possibility that they might not all return, possibility that none of them could return. That is a possibility. Okay. But he's comparing that or juxtaposing that to staying in Canaan. And what does staying in Canaan guarantee them? Death. If they stay, they're going to starve to death. And he's saying, we're all going to starve to death. Not just us, but you, our wives, our children, we're all going to starve to death. So we've got, here's the choices, certain death or possible perils. And logically, of course, the choice is to go to Egypt and get food. Now, I just think this was brilliance on Judah's part in the way he explained this. Then he takes one more step. He goes a little bit further in this interaction with his father, and he makes himself surety for Benjamin's safe return. Let's go back, verse 9. He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So Judah is, he's making himself the surety for Benjamin's safe return. Now, I will say this, that is a better response or a better promise that he makes to his father than Reuben made. It's been a couple months, so let's turn back and reread Reuben's promise to Jacob. This is in Genesis 42:37. So this was right after they got back from Egypt the first time with all of the grain, and they were having a similar discussion and argument. And this is what Reuben said to his father to try to convince him to allow them to take Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Okay, so that was Reuben's way of handling it. Kill my two sons if I don't do this. Judah is, like I said, I think that Judah's way of handling this is much better than Reuben's was. Judah is saying, I will be responsible. Hold me responsible. And if I don't return him, then I will be responsible for the rest of my life. So better, but not perfect. Now, we talked about it at the time. I'll just briefly remind you. In Reuben's promise or offer to, you know, allow Jacob to kill his sons if he doesn't return Benjamin, we talked about the fact that, you know, he did not intend that literally. Okay, you know, we're talking about Jacob's grandsons. Jacob's not going to kill them if Reuben doesn't return Benjamin. Okay, this would just be wrong on all counts, start to finish. So clearly this was not intended literally. But what I pointed out at that time is that this type of talk, okay, saying something like that, is just not the way God wants us to interact and to communicate and to represent him. It is, the term that I used back then was, it's unbecoming talk from a disciple of God. It's just not how God wants us to communicate. We should always, always accurately represent the Lord in any and all circumstances, big or small, simple or difficult, any type of circumstance. We should pay attention. And yes, words are important. The words that we use, I believe, are very important to the Lord. Excuse me. You know, you could probably build a case and say, well, come on, lighten up. You know, we knew what he meant. Okay, words are important. And like I said, we're not talking about blatant sin here. What we're talking about is a speech and actions that are, like I said, unbecoming to a disciple of God. So I commended Judah here. I said that he was better but not perfect. How does the Lord really want us to communicate and express ourselves and represent him in these types of situations? Here is just an example of what I think Reuben could have said that I believe would have been very, very pleasing to the Lord. To say to his father, "We will go, and if the Lord wills, we will buy grain and return safely." Okay, don't take the responsibility yourself. You know, you're not even in that position. It's the Lord's responsibility. So, if the Lord wills, we will buy grain and we will return safely. In other words, what that would have been communicating to his father is, "Father, allow us to go and trust God in this situation." You see, what Judah was saying to his father is, "Trust me. You know, trust me." And I think the best thing, this was better, okay, he wasn't saying kill my sons, saying trust me, but the best thing is to say trust the Lord. Let us go. Let us do what we can do, and you trust God. Okay. Now, verse 10, Judah makes this statement, "We could have been back twice by now had we not delayed." What's he talking about here? He's talking about procrastination. We all know what that is, right? Procrastination. And what Judah was doing really is putting the situation into perspective for Jacob. Jacob had lived all of this time. He knew how much time had gone by, and he knew what he had gone through during that time. Now, it's true that they had food during that time, but Jacob was holding on to Benjamin tightly. I mean, in his heart, too tightly. And God's given us kind of bookends, right? At the very beginning, when they first brought the grain back, God showed us how tightly Jacob was hanging on to Benjamin. And now here it is, the end. They've gone through all that food, and we're seeing he's still holding on to him tightly, too tightly. Well, what Jacob's been doing here is he's been procrastinating. He's been putting off the inevitable. Really, I mean, that's what procrastination is, right? If you know that you are going to have to do something, okay, it's not a matter of, "I might have to do it," or "I have a choice of doing it," or no, "I have to do this." It's just a matter of when. Procrastination is putting that thing off until the very, very last moment that you can possibly do it. And that is exactly what Jacob is doing here. Now, what this really is, are you guys familiar with the phrase, "He shot himself in the foot"? You know what that means? Okay. It's to do or say something that causes further problems for yourself. Okay. You got a problem. Okay. But by procrastinating, what are you doing? Are you diminishing the effect of that problem, or are you increasing it? You're increasing it. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of speculating here, but as far as Jacob is concerned, he's putting off the inevitable. And how has that made the situation worse for him? Well, first off, this is not speculation. This is fact. Remember Simeon? Simeon's still back in Egypt now, in prison. Okay, so by Jacob putting off the inevitable, Simeon was detained longer than he otherwise would have been. If Jacob had sent the brothers right back to Egypt with Benjamin, they could have purchased more grain and brought Simeon home much earlier. So definitely, Simeon was detained longer. But presumably, you know, from Jacob's perspective, he knows that once they're out of grain, he's going to have to deal with this situation of sending Benjamin with the other brothers to Egypt, right? So most likely, he was trying, during the course of that time, to stretch that grain out as much as he could to make it last longer. I mean, that just seems logical to me, which means a reduced amount of food for the family during all of that time. Okay, and then one more speculation here is, to Jacob, Benjamin is precious. He's holding on tightly to him, right? Which means he loves him. And you want to enjoy someone that you love, right? But when you've got this dark cloud hanging over you, how much are you going to enjoy that person? How much did Jacob enjoy Benjamin during this time? Every morning he was waking up thinking about, oh my gosh, it's getting closer and closer and closer to the day where I'm going to have to send Benjamin into Egypt. That diminishes the enjoyment, his own enjoyment. So, you know, like I said, there's some speculation here, but I think this is logical speculation in a situation like this. And my point is that by prolonging the inevitable, he's making the situation worse. And the same exact thing happens in our lives. Had he acted promptly, all of this and any other issues or problems that resulted because of it, all of it could have been avoided had he acted promptly. So what's the lesson in this for us? What's our life application lesson here? Well, it's pretty simple. Don't procrastinate, right? Okay. And you know, that's a very, very simplified way of looking at it. And it is simple. Don't procrastinate. If you must do something, do it. And do it quickly. Now, you know, this can apply to small things, and it can apply to large things. This was a big deal. I mean, this was a big deal in Jacob's life. But it applies to small things in our lives also. Quite a few years ago, I took a couple of public speaking classes. And the classes, the way the classes operated was, there was about 50 people in the class, and each one of us would have to get up in front of the class and give a talk each night, okay? And 50 people had to give a talk, and 50 people dreaded it, deeply dreaded it, you know? It's the last thing any of us wanted to do on each night of the class. So there were two different strategies in the class. One strategy was wait until the last minute, until you had no choice and you had to do it, okay? The other strategy was get it out of the way, and that was me. You know, when class started each night, and it was okay, you know, who wants to volunteer first? I always had my hand up because I got up, I gave the talk, and then I sat down and I relaxed. I just totally relaxed, and I enjoyed the rest of the talks, and I was relaxed and enjoyed the class. But the guys that would wait until the very end, what happened is they went through 2 hours of torture and agony and misery because all they were thinking about was eventually they were going to have to get up and give that talk. And you know what happens to time? You know, when you're in that situation, oh, it slows down. You know, it's just that 2 hours was like 8 hours for them. But, you know, they were in agony. Now, that's a simple little example of this principle. But it's the principle at work. And what Jacob could have done and should have done was taken action immediately. When his sons first got back from Egypt, and explained the situation, what he should have done is said, okay, unload the grain, get your brother, and go back. Get some more grain and bring everybody home. right now. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. But the story gets better from here. Because in verses 11, 12, and 13, what we see is that Jacob finally relents in this situation. So we've seen a lot of history with Jacob in favoring his sons, right? Because Benjamin's not the only one, right? He favored Joseph the same way. But he finally relents. And the situation is this. Jacob is what we say, he was caught between a rock and a hard place, right? He was caught between the natural need for food, which he absolutely could not ignore. It was certain death. I mean, death, you know, not discomfort or not going without or cinching up your belt, but death. Okay? So the natural need for food and the circumstances of Joseph requiring Benjamin to return to Egypt. And Jacob was caught right in between those things. So he's truly caught between a rock and a hard place. And he was there. He was in that position by God's design. It was not random that he was in that position. And just think about what that means. He was in that position by God's design. That means that everything that has happened to Joseph to put him in the position that he's in, the 7 years of plenty, the famine that is affecting, you know, thousands and thousands of people, all of these things God used and worked together to cause. Now, I'm not saying that this is the sole reason for all of these things, but certainly a reason for God working all of these things is to get Jacob in this position that he's in right here and right now, caught between a rock and a hard place. So this was by God's design. And what's God, what is God doing here? He's testing Jacob. We've talked about this before. What is testing? What's God doing when he's testing us? What does this mean? God, first off, testing is always, when God tests us, it's always for the purpose of squeezing our hearts, right? I mean, when God tests us, that's what he's doing. He's squeezing our hearts. And why would God want to squeeze our hearts? To find out what's inside of them. You know, it's like a sponge. You take a sponge, and if you, you know, off camera, you soak something up in the sponge, and then you're holding the sponge out there. You don't know what's in it. You don't know what's in that sponge. You can look at it all you want. You just don't know what's in it. But what happens when you take that sponge and you squeeze it? Instantly, everybody knows exactly what's in it. And if there's, you know, scum in that sponge, you see it. There's no mistaking it. And everybody sees it. It's right there. That's what happens. When you squeeze that sponge, that's what comes out. Same thing that happens when God squeezes our hearts. Whatever's inside is going to come out. And you're going to see it, and everybody else is going to see it. God already knows what's in it. He doesn't need to squeeze it for him to see. It's for us to see. But is that enough? Is that enough? Think about this. God squeezes your heart. Now, first off, we can definitely say that no good is accomplished if God doesn't squeeze our hearts, right? Because even if there's scum inside of our hearts and he's just gently holding it, what's going to happen to the scum? It's just going to stay there. It's just going to get scummier, right? But when he squeezes it, is that enough? Now we see what's in our heart. No, we have to respond to that. We have to make appropriate changes. And we have to cooperate with God in making those appropriate changes. So I'm going to say this. Definitely no good is accomplished if God never squeezes our hearts. God never tests us. That is why he does. Okay. But I'm going to say this too. No good is accomplished if we see what our heart contains and don't make the appropriate changes. Think about that. What good is accomplished if God squeezes your heart and you see all the scum pouring out of your heart and you just go on about your business the way you always have? What's going to happen? The scum is still going to be there, you know? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, God tests us. He squeezes our hearts to show us what is in our hearts so that we can make the appropriate changes and we can cooperate with him in making those appropriate changes. He doesn't, see, that's a, you know, talk about the love of God. He doesn't leave it to us. He doesn't squeeze our hearts and say, okay, see all that scum? Now take care of it. Right? He says, okay, now I will take care of it. Cooperate with me on it. Okay, so let's get back to Jacob here. God squeezed his heart. What did Jacob see? What Jacob saw, the scum that came out of his heart, was idolatry. Idolatry. I mean, that's a pretty harsh word, I know, but isn't that what it is? I mean, he had lifted first Joseph, and now that he thinks Joseph is dead, Benjamin, he has lifted him. Certainly, I mean, it's clear to see that he has elevated him above the rest of his brothers. I mean, remember, he's desperately reluctant to send Benjamin into Egypt, but there's apparently not a whole lot of concern over the fact that Simeon is still back in Egypt in prison. Okay, so he's clearly raised Benjamin above the rest of the brothers. But, you know, the real problem here is that he's raised Benjamin above God himself. So what did Jacob see? He saw idolatry. And what's his choice? What choice is Jacob given here? To continue in his idolatry or to trust God? Trust God or continue the way you have been. And what is Jacob's response? And this is where the story gets good, because Jacob responds really, really well. Jacob responds in a way that I believe is very, very pleasing to the Lord. And I want to point out three elements of his response here that I think really please the Lord. The first one is, I believe that he responded in integrity and wisdom. He told his sons, when you return, bring twice, double the money. Okay? He wants them to return the money that was in the mouth of their sacks and bring additional money to purchase more grain. This is integrity and it's wisdom. Now, he says, maybe it was an oversight. We don't know. They don't know. I mean, we know because we're told, but they didn't know what the situation was. But he is demonstrating integrity here in returning the money, and that's wise. That is wise. The second thing is he responds with respect and wisdom. He sends gifts to the man in Egypt. Now, we know that the man in Egypt, he doesn't know that it's Joseph. So we know at this point he's not Jacob's favorite person. So he is demonstrating, he's expressing respect to this man and executing wisdom in doing this by sending gifts. Turn with me for a moment to Proverbs 18, verse 16. Proverbs 18, 16. It says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Who doesn't like receiving gifts? You know, when somebody gives you a gift, what does it do? It softens you. This is wisdom. He is respectfully sending this man. Remember, this is a time of famine. a time of famine. So these things that he is sending, these have significant value. But he's sending them to this man in Egypt out of respect, great wisdom that he's showing here. And then the third response or element of his response that I think is very pleasing to the Lord is obedience and wisdom. He's sending Benjamin. Okay? And this is really what this is. It's an expression of submitting to authority. Ultimately, he's submitting to God's authority. We know all authority is God's authority, is from God. But he's responding, he's submitting to this local authority. This man, this governor of Egypt, has told him, instructed him, send your son or you will not see my face. And he submits to that authority and he's obedient. And again, a very wise, wise thing to do. And then finally, what I'm going to call the crown jewel of his response in verse 14. Jacob has done all that he could and all that he should in doing all of these things, returning the money, sending the gifts, sending Benjamin. And then what does he do? He puts the situation in God's hands. He does his due diligence, and then he turns it all over to God and says, Lord, I trust you in this. That right there is the crown jewel of his response. And remember, Jacob is no stranger to difficult situations. He's been in these types of really difficult situations before, and he has trusted God. And then he actually prays. He offers a prayer regarding Joseph. Now, again, he doesn't know that it's Joseph that he's talking about. It's just the man in Egypt. But he offers a prayer, and his prayer is that this man would show mercy, that he would show mercy. And I just take note of the fact that he does not pray for vengeance. From his perspective, what Joseph has done is unjust and cruel. But he doesn't pray for vengeance. And he doesn't even pray for justice, but he prays for mercy. I believe that this is a recognition or a series of recognitions in Jacob's heart. I believe that he's recognizing here and expressing this recognition that God is in control. God is in control. He's not. His sons aren't. Even this man in Egypt is not. But God is in control. I believe that he's recognizing that he does not deserve what he's asking for. Mercy is never deserved. And he understands that. And really, if you think about it, isn't Jacob wise in not praying for justice? I mean, if he prayed for justice, do you think that the scale would tip in his favor? Probably not. And again, you know, that's a lesson that we can all learn from. Be careful. When you're praying, when you're asking God to act upon another, even another who has been unkind to you, unjust to you, has done you harm or done you wrong, just consider this. Be careful to pray or about praying for justice, because you got to ask yourself, if God expresses justice in this situation, are the scales going to tip in my favor? Usually not. And then another recognition is that he recognizes that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to him. Once again, he doesn't know that we're talking about Joseph here. He doesn't know the motives behind what Joseph is doing. From his perspective, it's just this tyrant in Egypt. So he is probably looking at it as, we need some, you know, we need some vengeance here. We need him to be taken care of. But he's realizing, he's recognizing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Okay, and then his very, very last statement. Excuse me again. He says, after this prayer, he makes this statement. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Many have interpreted this as being a continuation of what I called Jacob's pity party. Many have interpreted this as him feeling sorry for himself. I don't think so at all. I believe that this is that he's expressing an attitude that runs parallel to an attitude that was expressed by Job in Job chapter 1, verse 21. If you want to turn there, you can turn there. Otherwise, just listen and I'll read it to you. And this is Job speaking. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think that the attitude that Job was expressing in that verse is the same attitude that Jacob is expressing in this when he says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. I think he has done his due diligence. He has turned the situation rightfully over to the Lord. He has prayed a good prayer, an appropriate prayer, and now he's saying, if the worst case scenario happens, if I'm bereaved of my children, then I'm bereaved of my children. So, God is awakening guilt in the brothers and in Jacob, in these verses that we've just gone over. He's awakening guilt. In the brothers, the guilt for what they did to Joseph. It's been 20 years, but that guilt has lingered all of that time. He's awakening that guilt in them. And in Jacob, this idolatry, this placing Joseph and Benjamin above the other brothers, but more importantly, above God himself. And through all of this, God is sanctifying this family. The brothers have changed and are continuing to change. What we've seen so far is that they have confessed their sin to each other. Remember back in Egypt, they were talking amongst themselves and admitting to each other that what they did was wrong. So they have confessed their sins, their sin to each other, but not to their father. But they will. God is in the process of bringing them to repentance. And then we've also seen, which is no small thing in itself, but both Reuben and Judah, they have both stepped up to the plate in putting themselves on the line for Benjamin's safety. Remember, Jacob has been favoring Benjamin all of this time, the same way he favored Joseph. And you know what response the brothers had to Jacob favoring Joseph, right? So here we are, some 20 years later, and both Reuben and Judah, they step up and they put themselves on the line for Benjamin's safety. This is growth. This is growth, but we're in a process. Jacob is changing also. He began, like I said a couple studies ago, he began by throwing a pity party for himself, right? And, you know, making that statement, my son shall never go down with you. I won't allow it. But he's learning the lesson and he's facing up to the God-ordained necessities of this situation that he's in. So Joseph, his brothers, and Jacob, they're all learning lessons that would be well for us to learn and embrace. First, fighting against the circumstances that God has brought into your life, it's not only useless and pointless, but it's counterproductive. You fight against God, and like I said, useless and pointless, Yes, but it's counterproductive. Whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish by fighting God on these things, useless and pointless, and it's just going to escalate. Because the pressure that God puts on you, each time it doesn't stay the same. It increases, and it increases until you bend your knee, until you submit to that authority. Number two, allow yourself to be mastered by God. Cooperate with him. He is our master. We are not our own masters. So allow yourself to be mastered by God. Cooperate with him in all circumstances, the difficult ones and the easy ones. Number three, commit your way and your life to him. Your way and your life, the way you do things, the way you go about things, every nook and cranny, every aspect of your life, everything, commit it to him. Number four, praise and worship him regardless of your circumstances. You see, this is why worship should not come out of emotion. Now, worship can invoke emotion, right? But worship shouldn't come from emotion, because that is going to be controlled by your circumstances. You're going to be in different moods, different days. Emotions are going to fluctuate. God doesn't, and neither should our praise and worship of him. And then finally, and I'll leave you with this tonight, know that God will be with you and will bless you all the days of your life to the very, very end. Okay, we will end there for tonight, and Lord willing, next month, or actually later this month, we will pick up where we left off. God bless you.